Acts chapter 20, and we're going to begin reading from verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Well, I had it on my heart this afternoon to look at 3 different portions of the Word of God. And my thought in taking up these 3 different portions is not to bring out something new or some new slant on the truth, or to present things in a different way. But brethren, I trust that these 3 portions of the Word of God will encourage our hearts and exercise our consciences as to the privilege of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the privilege of being gathered to His name in these last few moments of the dispensation of the grace of God. Brethren, I believe these are the last moments of the dispensation of the grace of God. I believe we're just on the eve of the Lord's return. The Lord Jesus is about to receive that word from the Father, and then he that shall come, and will not tarry. He's waited almost 2,000 years for his bride, and as the man of patience, he's there. But oh, it isn't going to be long, brethren, until he becomes not the man of patience, but the man of joy. And oh, what joy it's going to be to him to have us around him in the Father's house. All the redeemed are going to be there, all in uninterrupted happy fellowship with himself and with one another. What a day it's going to be when the whole mind of heaven is one, all with the same object and all with the same song. But brethren, he's made provision for us even in these last days so that he can enjoy our company collectively. How often, as you trace through the Word of God, you find God's desire to dwell with His people collectively. Now, I don't want to, in taking up this line of things, in any way take away from the individual enjoyment of the person of Christ in our souls, because it's a very wonderful thing. Brethren, there's no substitute for individual communion with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But it also says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Brethren, when we seek to go on in company as individuals with the Lord Jesus and in obedience to the Word of God, then He wants to bring us and does bring us into fellowship with others who have the same desires. That's really what it means in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Timothy as a young man was exhorted to go on, not just individually as a believer, but with them also that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so this is the line of things I'd like to take up. And I begin with this little account of Paul's visit to Troas. And I realize there is a dispensational character to this little account, and we'll very quickly notice it in the beginning. But I would like to also bring out some very practical lessons in connection with these believers gathered together on the first day of the week for the purpose of remembering the Lord Jesus in His death. As I say, there is a little dispensational character to what we have here, and I never realized how aptly it fit until I read a good church history. This little account at Troas is sometimes what I refer to as church history in a nutshell. It's a little summary of the history of the church from the day of Pentecost, where it was, when it was formed, until the Lord Jesus comes. Just notice a couple of things briefly in that connection. We find that, first of all, in the 7th verse, the saints are gathered together with the purpose of breaking bread. Just as you get that desire of the believers earlier on in the Acts when they broke bread from house to house, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. It's that which characterized the early church. We find, too, that they were enjoying the ministry of the apostle Paul, just again as the early church enjoyed his ministry, because the ministry of the apostle Paul brings before us the heavenly character and calling of the church. We find, too, there were many lights in the upper chamber. That is, there was a testimony, and how bright the light shone in those early days, even under severe persecution. We find that they're in the third loft, they're in an upper chamber, it's separation from the world. Then we find with the fall of Eutychus, we find that it brings before us that which took place in the Dark Ages when the church lost sight of its heavenly calling, the ministry that Paul had been given, and fell down, as it were, to the level of the world. And then we find its restoration in the restoration of Eutychus back to the third loft. Paul embraces him, and that he's restored to the third loft and to his brethren, and they break bread till break of day. So there's a little dispensational character. But I'd like to go down these verses and just notice a few practical things that I trust will encourage our hearts, brethren. First of all, we find that Paul and those who were with him, they come to Troas. And I don't pay particular attention to names and their meanings as they appear in the Word of God, but I have been interested to notice that Troas, this city, its name means penetrated or bored through. Because here was a dark heathen city. Secular history tells us that they were worshippers of Jupiter. It was a dark city where the darkness of paganism was no doubt felt in a very real way. But isn't it wonderful to think that the light of the glorious gospel had penetrated this dark heathen city? The gospel had come here, and not only had it penetrated this dark heathen city, but it had penetrated the hearts of those in this city, this little company that we see gathered together on this occasion. And brethren, doesn't it rejoice our hearts to look back to that time when we heard the gospel and there was such a work of grace in our souls that the light of the gospel of Christianity penetrated our dark souls and we were turned from darkness to light. We came to the knowledge of sins forgiven. We came to know the precious Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. How thankful we ought to be. Brethren, may we never forget what God has done for us in picking us up in all our need. We once followed the course of this world, but all that was changed by a work of God in our souls. And so they come to Troas, this city. And if you notice carefully here, I believe they arrived in Troas on a Monday. Now the reason I say that is because they abode 7 days, and we know they left Troas on a Monday because they departed on the morrow after the first day of the week. And so I believe they arrived in Troas on a Monday. Now, why has the Spirit of God been careful to show us when they came and when they left? Well, just something very practical, brethren. I believe that in arriving on Monday, so much did Paul and his fellow travelers value the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in death that they remained a whole week with these brethren, because they knew that there would be that privilege on the first day of the week. You know, as you trace through the book of the Acts, you find that in the history of the early brethren and before the canon of Scripture is completed, it had quickly become the exercise and joy of the early saints to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. They valued that privilege. Brethren, do you and I really value that privilege? I don't mean, is it just something we do because another Lord's Day rolls around, because it's routine with us, it's a good habit to be in, it's good to have routine. But brethren, I believe it needs to be more than that. When we wake up on another Lord's Day morning, is it the exercise and joy of our souls to anticipate that time when we can be gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ to remember Him in His death? These saints at Troas, I'm sure, valued that privilege. And I believe, too, that these saints met in the evening because the Lord's Day wouldn't have been recognized in the way it is in Canada and the United States. No doubt these people had to work for ungodly masters, and so they would have had to work during the day. But as soon as their obligations are over, oh, I just love to go in my mind's eye to the streets of Troas and trace those brethren as they begin to wind their way through the dark streets of the city with one purpose before their soul. They had a third loft in view. There was a convenient meeting place where they were going to be gathered around the person of Christ by the Spirit of God to remember Him in death. I'm sure their hearts quickened and their steps hastened as they thought of that blessed privilege. And as they came together on this occasion, was it to enjoy the ministry of the Apostle Paul? No, they did have that privilege. Was it to enjoy fellowship one with another? No, they did have that privilege too. But their one purpose is told to us specifically in this Scripture. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Is that our purpose? Brethren, I'm speaking very, very practical, and I want you to realize that this afternoon I'm speaking to my own soul. I'm not trying to point the finger at anybody. If I have to point the finger anywhere, I have to point it at myself and leave it pointed there. But brethren, when this morning came, and by God's grace we had the health and strength to leave our homes and come to this room, which I might say is just a convenient meeting place. It's not the room that makes the place. But as we had the privilege of coming to this convenient meeting place, was it with the purpose of heart to remember the Lord Jesus in His death? You know, as we speak of the breaking of bread and the remembrance feast, it takes us, does it not, back to Luke chapter 22? And just trace the chain of events there to my own soul. It's so precious. And I believe that as you notice what took place there in the day of unleavened bread approaching and the Lord's desire to eat the Passover and to have His own around Himself, whose desire really was it to have His own around Himself? Well, it's true there was a response on the part of the disciples by grace. But I believe if you notice carefully, it was really His purpose and desire that was in view. Now, I know that it was particularly the Passover there that was in view. But nevertheless, the Lord Jesus knew that this was going to be the very spot where after the Passover, He would take a loaf and a cup and He would say, "This do in remembrance of Me." And brethren, this morning as we had that privilege in the way that the Lord Jesus instituted it so long ago, brethren, I believe that it brought unparalleled joy to His heart to find us here this morning. I trust it brought joy to our hearts. I trust it meant something to your soul and mine to sit down in His presence and remember Him in death. But remember, brethren, if there's any joy by the grace of God in your heart and mine, all His joy has far outweighed ours. And just picture the Lord Jesus as He sat down there in that upper room with the disciples around Him. And it says, when the hour was come, He sat down and the 12 apostles with Him. Oh, whose heart was fullest on that occasion? Oh, I suggest it was the heart of the Lord Jesus. Here were a little company of His own. He was in the scene where He was rejected, in this world where He was about to be crucified, in the very city where they were about to take Him outside its walls and cast Him out, and to find a few of His own having acted under His direction in obedience to the Word. It's the man bearing the picture of water that we hear so often about, the Word of God applied in the power of the Spirit, and they sat down in His very presence. Oh, I say again, does it mean something to your heart and mine to be together on the first day of the week to break bread? Well, we find too here with these ones that not only did they have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in His death on this Lord's Day, this first day of the week, but they also had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It must have been wonderful to be there and think of these dear saints leaving their homes and making that climb up those stairs to the third loft. And, oh, who's here? the Apostle Paul and others that were traveling with him. It must have been a joy to their hearts to see these visitors on that occasion. And then to have the privilege of sitting and listening to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But brethren, we still have that privilege. We don't have Paul physically amongst us. Paul is long in the glory, absent from the body and present with the Lord, as he himself anticipated. But we have his writings here. You know, I often think of how the purposes of God are unfolded and fulfilled and never frustrated, because no doubt the enemy thought, well, if I can get Paul locked up in prison, he won't be going around preaching the gospel and encouraging the saints of God. But the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And what happened? Well, Paul was indeed put in prison, but there by inspiration he writes many of the wonderful epistles that we enjoy. And so the purposes of Satan were defeated, and the purposes of God come to fruition, so that it's true Paul couldn't orally minister in the way he once had, but we have his writings by inspiration. Brethren, do we value the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Now, of course, we need to value all the Word of God. I don't want to take away from that in any way. We need consistent, orderly reading of every part of the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in connection with the line of things that we're taking up this afternoon, I believe that Paul's ministry is vital and important. In fact, I really believe that that's what led to the church losing sight of its calling, losing sight of the privilege of corporately being gathered to the Lord's name and remembering the Lord Jesus in death, because they gave up the ministry of the Apostle Paul. They didn't listen to the ministry that had been given to them, because Paul's ministry detaches us from this world in every way. It shows us very clearly that the church, its goals and aspirations are not connected with this earth. It shows us that we're associated with a risen, glorified Christ. In fact, positionally, we're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. True, we're not there physically yet, but Paul's ministry puts us positionally already seated there. Brethren, we need to value the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And notice what else it says as Paul preaches in the 7th verse. And Paul preached unto them, and I want you to notice this, ready to depart on the morrow. Now, I know Paul was considering carrying on his journey and leaving Troas. But in the line of things that we're speaking of, I think there's a very definite application here. Because Paul's ministry always brings before us ready to depart. Brethren, are we looking for the Lord's coming? Are we, so to speak, ready to depart? Are we, as it were, sitting on the edge of our chairs, expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any moment? If you and I are in the enjoyment of Paul's ministry in the way that we ought to be, then we're ready to depart. We're looking for that coming, because it was Paul who was used particularly to develop the truth of the second coming of Christ. Now, I realize that all the New Testament writers bring in the Lord's coming in some way. They all bring it in because it's a vital part of Christianity. But I believe it's Paul who develops this in a very real way and develops to what our conduct and relationships are to be in relationship to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming at any moment for us. Brethren, may we never lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come and take us home. If we lose sight of that which is ahead, we're not going to have the character as Christians that we ought to have in this dispensation. Now, I want to say this carefully, but why are there many Christians today in this world who are zealously working for the betterment of this earth? Why are there Christians who are zealously heading lobbyist groups? And why are there Christians who are zealously placarding for the abuses against humanity and all this kind of thing? Not that I agree with these abuses against humanity, but why are these Christians doing it? Because they've lost sight of their heavenly calling. They've lost sight of the characteristics of an ambassador. You know, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 of being ambassadors for Christ. And this wasn't particularly on my heart, but I'm just going to digress here for a moment to say something that I have been burdened of late. Because, brethren, I believe if we could keep before our souls what characterizes an ambassador, it would take care of our relationship to this world while we're here. There are three things that characterize an ambassador. One is he represents the country from which he's sent. When we send an ambassador from Ottawa to Washington, D.C., that man is to portray to the American people the image that we as Canadians want to put before the people of the United States. In fact, if he doesn't, if his conduct is such that doesn't portray that image, we reserve the right to recall that ambassador after remonstrating with him. In fact, I really believe that's what the sin unto death is. It's the recalling of the ambassador. And then not only does he represent the country from which he's sent, but he also takes up the interest of others in his country. I have often visited countries where I have been encouraged on landing in that country to register at the Canadian embassy, because perhaps the political and civil unrest is such that there may be a problem. And so if there is a problem, I can seek refuge at the Canadian embassy, and the Canadian ambassador will take up my interest because I'm a fellow citizen. And brethren, we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we ought to have the same care one for another. We ought to, as we were saying the other night, lay down our lives for the brethren. The other thing an ambassador does too is that he not only represents his country, he not only takes up the interests of those in his country, but he also tells the requirements of becoming a citizen of his country. In other words, if you want to become a Canadian citizen, you have only to contact the Canadian consulate in Washington, and they will tell you what is required. They may even give you the forms to fill out and tell you how you can become a Canadian citizen. We're here to point others to heaven. We're here to point others to Christ and tell them the way of salvation, so that they too can become fellow citizens with the saints. But brethren, that's all we're here for. We're not here to get involved in the betterment of this world. This world is under judgment. It's not going to get better until the King of Righteousness reigns and has his rightful place. This world is winding down. And I say, I don't agree with many things that are going on in this world. But suppose, brethren, that the Canadian ambassador showed up at a polling station on election day in the United States. Well, they'd laugh at him. They'd say, you're not a citizen. You have no right to take part in the politics of this country. You're a Canadian citizen. Brethren, let's keep before our souls that we are ambassadors for Christ. And I say again, let's read and appreciate Paul's ministry. So he continues his speech till midnight. And then we find that there were many lights in the upper chamber. Now again, just a little practical application. Because, brethren, every one of us have been left here in this world to be lights for Christ. You know, isn't it a solemn thing and very searching to realize that all that this world is going to see of Christ is what's manifest in your life and mine. And especially in a day when they've closed the pages of God's Word. They've refused the light of God's Word. They don't read it in the schools or at public functions anymore. What are they going to see of Christ? We're epistles known and read of all men. That's why the Lord Jesus, when He was here, He was referred to as the light of the world. But before He left this world, He said to His own, in Matthew's Gospel, I think it is, ye are the light of the world. The Lord Jesus is not the light of the world this afternoon. He was when He was here, but He has returned to the glory. And He says to His own, ye are the light of the world. And I believe in the measure in which you and I walk in company with the Lord Jesus Christ, in that measure there will be a reflection of Christ in our lives. I've sometimes pointed out that in the 15th verse of the second chapter of Philippians, it says there that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And I believe the thrust in that word lights there in that verse is the thought of an illuminator. Because an illuminator is something that has no light of itself, it reflects the light of another. You look up at a big harvest moon in the sky. Does the moon have any light of itself? No, men have landed on the moon. They couldn't have landed on the moon if it had light of itself, but it reflects the light of the sun. And I believe that in the measure in which we're in company with the Lord Jesus, there will be, brethren, an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. I say that because when Moses came down from being in the company of Jehovah on the mountain, his face shone. But it wasn't that he tried to make his face shine. It was the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of Jehovah on the mount, and he wist not that his face shone. And brethren, it's not that we try to generate a testimony within ourselves. It's walking in company with this one that we might reflect him to others. We sometimes sing that little hymn, "Not I may live while here below, but Christ our life may be." If you have a clock with luminous paint on the numerals and the hands, it glows in the dark, but only if it's been held up to the light before the light goes out. You know, I used to have a watch when I was a child that had luminous paint on it, and I would often wear that watch to bed because I wanted to see what time it was after Mother had turned the light out. But you know, Mother would turn the light out and I would look at the watch and I couldn't see it. But you say, luminous paint glows in the dark. Well, what's the answer? Well, you flip the light on for a moment. You hold the watch up to the light. Now you shut the light out. You haven't changed the condition of the room. The room is just as dark. You haven't changed the condition of the watch. It had luminous paint on it all the time. But now, having drawn from the source, it glows brightly in the dark. Brethren, we can be lights in this dark world as we walk in company with the Lord Jesus and as we keep Paul's ministry before our souls, as we have the goal in view, ready to depart on the morrow. And so there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Brethren, let's never lose sight of this in our souls. You know, if we find ourselves at the Lord's table for the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in death, let's never forget that it's the grace of God that brings us there by the Spirit and the grace of God that preserves us there. It says in Matthew 18, where two or three, and notice this, it's important, are gathered together. You know, I am saddened, and I just say this as a word of caution, but I am saddened that many of the so-called newer translations of the Bible destroy that very thought. You just look at some of them. Sometimes it says where two or three gather together, where two or three come together. Brethren, let's be careful. The enemy is busy to put some of the onus on man. But brethren, if we're there, it's true there needs to be purpose of heart, exercise, energy of faith. But in the final analysis, it's a work of the Spirit of God. If I can illustrate it this way, up where I come from, birds gather together, especially in the fall when the cold winds begin to blow. They gather together in great flocks to prepare to migrate south. But eggs are gathered. If you see 12 eggs in a basket, you know they had no power to gather themselves. Someone had to take those eggs and put them together in that basket. Brethren, may we never forget that if we're at the Lord's table, in obedience to His Word, we are gathered. Where two or three are gathered together unto My name, there am I in the midst of them. Well then, very quickly, we find this young man named Eutychus. And Eutychus, his name means well off. And you know, Eutychus was well off. He was associated with this little company of believers. The light of the glorious gospel had penetrated his dark heart, I have no doubt. He was saved. Perhaps he'd had the privilege of remembering the Lord with this company on this occasion. He had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Just like many young people in this room this afternoon, you've had the wonderful privilege of being brought up not only in a Christian home, but you've had parents who, like my parents, have been exercised to bring you to the assembly. But you know, as Eutychus was here on this occasion and listened to the ministry of Paul, he wearied of all that. And not only did he weary of it, but he sat in a window. In other words, Eutychus wanted to keep one eye on what was going on in the third loft and one eye on what was going on in the street below. One ear tuned to the ministry of the Apostle Paul and one ear tuned to what was going on in the world outside. And you might say, well, wasn't there a 50-50 chance that he'd fall either in or out of the window? Brethren, it doesn't work that way. If I leave my heart open for the world, if I want to have one foot in the assembly and one foot in the world, young people, it's going to drag you down. We're no match for the enemy. He's as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And he's had 6,000 years to practice on humanity. He knows humanity through and through, and he's not going to give up. He's a busy enemy, always looking for some way to trip us up and to drag us down. Oh, don't leave your heart open for the world. Don't want the assembly in the world too. Young people, it's not worth it. I tell you from the bottom of my heart this afternoon, it's not worth it. The things out there, I know they don't satisfy. They're just the bubbles that appear for a little time. They're like the carbonated drink. Those bubbles quickly come to the top and they're gone. Those things aren't going to satisfy your soul. I know sometimes, and I was brought up in a Christian home, and I know sometimes being brought up in a Christian home and in the assembly, we look beyond and we think that that which is out there is fair and pleasant, and that which we want to go after to satisfy our hearts. Oh, young people, I tell you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. You don't have to sow your wild oats to find out that what is out there doesn't satisfy your soul. There's plenty of examples in the Word of God of men and women and young people who sought their own way. Did they ever prosper? Oh no, maybe for a little time. Because there are pleasures in sin for a season, but they're only for a season. Oh, I want to beg of you to seek to follow the Lord and to go on with the Lord's people. But I want to say something to each one of our hearts in connection with Eutychus. Because, you know, as Eutychus sat down in this window, and you know yourself, if you're sleepy in meeting, you're never wide awake one moment and sound asleep the next. It's a progression of things. And I believe there was a progression of things here. First of all, Eutychus took his place in the window. Then no doubt his head began to nod. Then it came back up. Then it nodded again. Because you know if that progression of things is allowed to continue long enough, ultimately you will be sound asleep in meeting. But brethren, I have wondered, as Eutychus sat here, and as he nodded off to sleep, and as he began to lean towards the street, why wasn't there someone in that room who saw the plight of Eutychus? I'm not excusing Eutychus in any way. He ought not to have sat down in this position. He ought not to have wearied of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But why wasn't there someone who could have gone over to him and said, Eutychus, come and sit by me. There's a seat over there and you're falling asleep and you're going to fall out of the window and there's going to be a problem. Why wasn't there someone with a shepherd's heart and a care and concern for Eutychus who could have gone over and lovingly drawn him out of the window? It might have saved him from this bitter experience. And brethren, why is it that sometimes I wait till an individual, perhaps a young person, has left the Lord's table or got into difficulty before I try to be a help to that person? Why is it? Brethren, we need shepherds. We need to have a care one for another. We need to have a watchfulness. I know it does take exercise on the part of each one of us. But brethren, it might save us from many, many things. Well, Eutychus falls down to the level of the street, and Paul goes down and embraces him and confirms that his life is in him. And I think this is a comfort because, you know, as far away as one may get from the Lord Jesus, his life is in him. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Perhaps there comes a time in someone's life when I have to say, well, I don't know. Their life doesn't show that they belong to the Lord, but if they're truly the Lord's, their life is in them. They'll never be lost, and I think that's a great comfort to each one of us, perhaps even as parents. But Paul goes down and embraces him in this precious, because I, again, in connection with dispensational truth, this is really what happened in the revival of the truth. Paul's ministry embraced them by the Spirit of God. These things were brought before individuals who had a godly concern and were prayerfully reading their Bibles. And it was a revival of that which had been given by Paul in the beginning. But again, I want to notice something very, very practical here. And brethren, I don't want to go too far with these illustrations, But I do want to say this, that I think it's very significant that Paul was a visiting brother here on this occasion. And he goes down and he has the initial contact with Eutychus. Now, as I say, I want to say this very carefully. Because sometimes as I have visited from place to place, I have had the opportunity and been asked by the brethren in that area to go and visit someone who perhaps has left the Lord's table, perhaps has been under discipline. And the brethren have asked me if I will go and visit that individual, and that's always humbling. It's a challenge and an exercise before the Lord. But having come away from a visit like that, if I have felt before the Lord that there is a work in that person's soul, then I have said to the local brethren, now you are responsible to follow it up. And it's interesting here that Paul goes down and has the initial contact, but who restored Eutychus to the third loft? Not Paul and those who were visiting on this occasion. Notice it very carefully in verse 12. And they, I think that's important, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. It was the local brethren in the assembly at Troas that restored Eutychus to the third loft. Now, I want to say this very carefully, brethren, and I want to make this very clear, that I realize that a work of restoration in a soul must be initially a work of the Spirit of God. And I also believe that in our zeal to see someone restored to his brethren or to the Lord's table, in our zeal to see that, we can often interfere with a work of God. And it does take real discernment. If we bring someone back before there's a real work of God, it's not going to last. In fact, we're only going to hinder the work of God. We're not going to help it. Paul cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. He acted without the sanction of his Lord in what he did, and he only added to the situation. He didn't help it. He only ended up giving the Lord more work to do. And we can do that too. And so I want to make that very clear. But I do believe this also, brethren, that there needs to be on the part of the assembly a watchfulness and an exercise so that when we do discern a work of God in a soul, we're there to be used of God in their restoration. Brethren, I say this to my own soul. I trust when someone leaves the Lord's table or they quit coming to meeting or they have to be disciplined for the Lord's glory, brethren, I trust we never wash our hands and say, well, they were only a problem anyway. Brethren, I trust that that we get before the Lord as brethren and that there would be that watchfulness. It says, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. And you know, when Miriam was placed outside the camp in the Old Testament because of that leprous spot, there was to be a 7-day waiting period, and then who was responsible to restore Miriam to her brethren? Moses and the congregation of Israel. And so I just say this, brethren, may we not interfere with the work of God, but may we be before the Lord that when there is a work in a soul, we would be right there to be used as vessels in the blessing and restoration of that person. Well, they come up and they talk and they break bread even till break of day. Now, brethren, I have no doubt that what they did here was partake of a meal rather than repeat the Lord's Supper. But I do believe the Spirit of God has used this little expression here to encourage, and this is what I have particularly on my heart, to encourage us as to the privilege of breaking bread until the break of day. Having this privilege, and they were back now in the third loft, which speaks of separation. 3 speaks of death and resurrection, separation from the world. They were back in the very spot, so to speak, that they'd begun in earlier that day. They're right back to that place, and they break bread, and they have fellowship even till break of day. Brethren, may this encourage our hearts. The truth of being gathered to the Lord's name was restored about 160 or 70 years ago. Are we going to have that privilege till the break of day? I believe there's just a little hint here that we will indeed have that privilege. And then it says, so he departed. Brethren, he talked about, he was ready to depart earlier, and then it happened. Brethren, we talk about departing, but it's going to happen. There came a moment when Paul departed. There's going to be a moment when the church departs out of this world. It might be before we leave these seats this afternoon that we hear that shout and we're gone. Now I'd like to look at a portion in the 27th chapter, chapter 27 and verse 33. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. For there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And then notice verse 41. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Well, again, just to give a little overall, I believe that here in this 27th chapter, we have again a little dispensational picture here. That is, we find that the ship in Scripture often speaks of testimony. We find, first of all, that there's Paul and those that were with him in this ship. But then we find that a storm comes. Brethren, the storms have come. The enemy is busy to seek to smash, if he could, everything that God has set up and instituted. In fact, I sometimes said that there were two great institutions set up and established by God. The first was the family, and the second was the assembly. And isn't the enemy busy, perhaps like never before, to smash those two institutions? When is there ever a day when not only is the family being attacked, but the Christian home? Satan is opposed to that which God has set up for the blessing and happiness of man on the earth. And two, he's busy, if he could, to smash the testimony of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And outwardly, things have become fragmented. And we'll comment on that in a moment. But notice here what Paul does. As this storm comes on, what does he do? Does he give up? Does he say it's all over? Does he, as the old expression, hang crape? Oh no. He's encouraged by the Lord. We didn't read it earlier in the chapter, but the Lord stands by him. He encourages Paul. And then what's the result? Oh, Paul encourages those that are with him. Brethren, that's always the way of encouragement. First, we have to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Be in the company of the Lord ourselves, like David. He did that. He encouraged himself in the Lord. It was a difficult spot. Seemed like the enemy had a victory in connection with Ziklag. Seemed like they were going to lose their wives and children. What did David do? Was he overwhelmed? No, he got into the presence of the Lord and he was encouraged. And then he went down and encouraged the men that were with him. And there was a great victory in Israel that day. And Paul here, encouraged by the Lord, he steps forth and he encourages those that are with him. Brethren, we need this in these days in which we live. And then I was particularly thinking of verse 35. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now again, I believe what they did here was to partake of a meal rather than to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But again, I believe in the dispensational scheme of things that God is bringing before us here. He's been pleased to insert this scripture to show us, brethren, that though the storms are here, and though the enemy is busy to outwardly fragment things, and he's been very successful in doing that. That doesn't change the fact that there is one body, but outwardly things are fragmented and in ruin. The enemy has been very successful, but brethren, even with this, even as the storms are here, even as outwardly things are in ruin, we have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in his death. And then I read this 41st verse, because I have been saddened to find that there have been many of my own acquaintance who even at one time were at the Lord's table, and they have taken this account of Paul and the ship and the fragmentation of the ship, its breaking up and them being cast into the sea and getting to land individually on broken parts of the ship and so on. And they have used this to justify in their own minds the thought that is often propagated that in these days of ruin, there's no corporate testimony. And so it doesn't matter where we break bread. The Lord is everywhere or nowhere. I speak reverently and carefully. But this line of reasoning, and they have used this very portion to justify that. Because, brethren, if we're not careful, we can use Scripture just about to justify anything we want to do or believe. But I read this 41st verse because in that line of things, I believe the Spirit of God has very carefully put something in here as a safeguard in us using this portion to take liberty to break bread wherever we so desire or with whatever company of Christians we feel we can get along with or it's convenient. Now, I want to notice this very carefully. I'll try not to make this too clouded. But we find here that they ran the ship aground, verse 41, and it's true here that the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Now, brethren, that's where we are in our history. Outwardly, and I stress outwardly, things are in ruin, and you find Christians in different pockets and fellowships of Christendom. But I believe there's a little safeguard in this verse, because as they run the ship aground, and as the hinder part of the ship is broken with the violence of the waves. I love what it says here. It says, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable. Brethren, that which is laid down in the beginning never changes. The pattern of things that we have in the book of the Acts stands. The foundation, the forepart of the ship, perhaps we could apply it to what we have in the end of Ephesians 2, concerning the foundation being the apostles and prophets, that is, the truth that they laid out by divine inspiration, those things don't change, brethren. The forepart of the ship sticks fast and remains unmovable. And if that is true, and I believe it is true, then, brethren, even though we find ourselves at the hinder part of the ship, broken by the violence of the waves and a lot of ruin, and we have to hang our heads and admit we're part of that ruin, but, brethren, can we not still go back and act on that which we have in the Word of God? The pattern of things in the Acts, the fundamental doctrines and principles of Christianity and being gathered to the Lord's name, that which was laid down, that which we might say in application is the forepart of the ship, I believe we can, brethren. Because I believe with all my heart that there is more than just the privilege of breaking bread. I believe that even in these last days of ruin, there is still the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table with the Lord Jesus in the midst. And I believe that we can still follow the man bearing the pitcher of water to the very spot where he has made provision for us so that he can enjoy our company. Brethren, he wants our company collectively. He wants our company. And he is maintaining, I believe, with all my heart, a place where he can enjoy it. Let's go just in closing to one more portion just to confirm this and follow it through. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Well, as has often been pointed out in the chapter before, in the 10th chapter, we have the subject taken up of the Lord's table. In this 11th chapter, he takes up the subject of the Lord's Supper. And to my own soul, it's just as if everything that goes before in connection with the subject of the Lord's table and the subject of the Lord's Supper is summed up in this precious verse. For as often. You know, to me, this is one of the most wonderful things about being gathered to the Lord's name. And that is that we have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus in death, not just once a month or twice a year or on a special occasion, but we have the privilege and we have it often. Again, in the Acts, it was the exercise of the believers to come together often on the first day of the week to break bread. Because I believe that when the Lord Jesus took a loaf and a cup in Luke 22 and said, "This do in remembrance of me," I believe that he knew not only what the hearts of that little company were like, but he anticipated what my heart would be like, and he knew that I was going to need a reminder, and that I was going to need it often. And then I realized we understand the significance of the loaf and the cup. You know, the Lord Jesus didn't just say to his own that when he went away, he wanted them to remember him and leave it up to them to decide how they were going to commemorate him. If he had not given further instructions, every one of us would be entitled to our own opinion as to how to commemorate the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus left nothing unexplained in the upper room. As to the format of it, and as to the significance of the loaf and the cup, And not only so, but then he gives it in detail again in these chapters. In other words, to me, it's just as if he says, I want there to be no doubt in my minds as to how my own are to carry out this feast and as to what it means to my heart to have my own there. Well, we find that there's first of all the loaf, and this morning there was one loaf on the table. It wasn't many loaves, it wasn't wafers or crackers, it was one loaf. Because as we looked at that loaf, I trust, brethren, that we saw represented in that loaf every believer alive on the face of the earth. That's what the 10th chapter brings before us. We being many are one bread and one body. And brethren, we need to keep this in view. When we look at that loaf, let's make sure that we realize in our souls that in that loaf are represented not just those who are there on that occasion, and not just those who express the truth practically in the breaking of bread, but every believer, whether they realize it or not, every believer, whether they express it in a practical way or not, is represented in that one loaf. Brethren, if we lose sight of that, we become sectarian and narrow in our view. Every believer in that loaf. Then when we break that loaf, it is to be a fresh reminder of His body given in death for us. The cup is a reminder of His precious blood. But brethren, I want to just say something too that perhaps I've said here before. But you know, I want to say this carefully. But I have pondered why the Lord Jesus chose a loaf of bread and fruit of the vine. Now, again, I say this carefully. But the Lord Jesus, in one sense, could have chosen anything and given it the same significance. But He chose a loaf of bread and fruit of the vine. And to my own soul, it's just as if He says, I want this to be something that is available to my own in any age, in any part of the world. You know, it's been almost 2,000 years since the institution of this feast. And you can go almost anywhere in the world today, and I have had the privilege of sitting down with my brethren in the jungles of Africa. I have had the privilege of sitting down with my brethren in the West Indies and in other countries around this world. And on the table on Lord's Day morning, in some form, is a loaf of bread and fruit of the vine. And it's always available at very little cost. And I often think, I know it's out of context, brethren, but I often think of that verse raised by Naaman's servant so long ago. If he'd asked thee to do some hard thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Brethren, has He asked us to do some hard thing? Has He asked us to secure emblems that are costly or hard to find? No, He's made it so easy so that we would have the privilege and He would have the joy of sitting down at His table to remember Him in death. How long, brethren? Till He come. And I don't believe He'd say till He come if He wasn't going to provide a scriptural basis on which to do it. He never asks us to do something without maintaining a scriptural basis for it. And He wouldn't say to remember Him in death until He comes for us if He wasn't going to maintain that basis. That's a great comfort to my own soul. Again, I say, there's a place. And I trust that these scriptures will encourage our hearts, brethren, not only to the privilege of being gathered to the Lord's name to remember Him in death, but the privilege of having it until He comes. Because, brethren, if He is going to maintain that place where by the Spirit of God we can be gathered at His table to remember Him in death, then the challenge that ought to come home to your soul and mine this afternoon is, will I be there? Only the grace of God that keeps us. But, brethren, is that grace sufficient? Indeed it is. His grace is sufficient to preserve us there. May there be that exercise and energy of faith. And brethren, I don't want to go too far, but I just wonder, when you get to glory and you look into His blessed face and He looks into yours, I wonder if there isn't going to be just some special little understanding between your heart and His, that while you were in this world that cast Him out and spit in His blessed face, you had the privilege of being at His table to remember Him in death. Perhaps it will be one of those special little joys that will add to the wonder of the Father's house in that day. Oh, brethren, may we seek grace that we might be preserved there until He comes.